Greetings to all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. We're now again in lesson 119. And last time we were in Genesis chapter 12, coming back to the book of the law after a long series concerning the identity of the true church of God. And so hopefully we're getting a better understanding, a better desire to know the word of God, the law of God, his teachings and instructions, the one that he had given to the one that he called his church, the one that was and is and will always be. And so we are reading about, again, the genealogy of the beginning and the history of the beginning of this church. And obviously it begins with Father Abraham. And Father Abraham, at this point, he's coming into the land of Canaan. And so we read that when he left, apparently God allowed him to take, beside his own family, to take also with him his nephew, which at that point he was like his adopted son, since his father died. And so we read in verse 4 that Abraham took his son, Lot, that is his nephew. In verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then in verse 5, by the way, this time I'm reading from the Pentateuch that is edited by the chief rabbi, the late chief rabbi of Britain, Hertz, J.H. Hertz. And this is specifically a manuscript that is read in the synagogue, that is, people bring it with them, and they follow the reading of the scrolls of the law. I don't know if you have it, but it's pretty similar to the one that we've been using before that. And I thought for the study of the law, it would be better to go through this one in specific, since it has information that is clearer and more understandable. And so if you have an opportunity to obtain a book like that, or if not, just follow in your own books. In either case, different people have different translations, and more or less they are the same. But in this case, I think it would be more helpful for me to have the information directly here, both in English and in Hebrew, and to be able to go back and forth. So I'll be using this one, and also the other one, as I need to use other scriptures in other parts of the Bible, since this one has only the first five books. And so in verse 5, verse 4, we read that Abraham, he took Lot with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, we explained it earlier that when his father died, he was 205, which means that Abraham was born when his father was actually 130. And that is, as the scripture says earlier, that he had three children. And you get the impression that Abraham was born much earlier than that. Anyway, you put all things together, and that's how you get the picture. And I think it's specifically, and we can see it very clearly throughout the entirety of the Bible, that's the way God had his book recorded, his oracles, his words. And only for those who are willing to dig very deeply into it, or will give their mind and heart and soul to it, and will walk with God and obey God also, God will allow them to have a much greater knowledge and understanding, for which, obviously, comes a responsibility, because we are going to have to be accountable for it too. So it's not interested just in anybody reading the book and understanding everything and doing nothing about it and being accountable for it. But he wants to reserve it in that sense only for the very elect. They're the ones who would really understand not only what it says, but what it means, because they're the ones who are going to go for the context, the entirety of it, and the background, and will search very deeply into it, and very deeply from the point of view of God and of their own, because there are a lot of people that spend a lot of time studying the Bible and writing concordances and this and that and the other thing, and still they have no knowledge and understanding as they should. And so the father of the faithful, Abraham, at this point still, he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And so they were quite a great entourage. And it's not as some of the movies about the Bible supposedly based on the scriptures. They try to show you that Abram came like a nomad, like a Bedouin, you know, like those people in the Middle East who travel from place to place, nomads, you know, with 20 goats, things like that. That's not the story at all of Father Abram. He was at this point recognized as a mighty prince by all the nations around as he went through. And when he was in Damascus, he stopped there in Damascus for a while, even though here it is not mentioned, on his way. And there he was recognized as a mighty prince by many, as Josephus tells us. And the people that were in his party were probably 2,000-3,000, maybe 5,000, maybe more. Which was a big, big party, to the point that some of the peoples around were very, very afraid of him and his people, because they realized that he's a very mighty prince. And you don't say that about somebody that comes with 20 goats. And so he took everything that he had, and he went to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, to which his father earlier wanted to bring him, knowing about the will of God, that Abram come to the land of Canaan for the purpose that they still did not fully comprehend at the time. And so finally Abram makes it several years later, who knows, maybe 20, 30, 50 years, we don't know exactly how long they were in Haran, maybe only a few years. And finally Abram himself and his wife and his great entourage that he had with him, and Lot his son, and all that Lot owned, and Lot's wife, obviously, they finally ended up here in the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land into the place where God told him to go to. And at this point, we don't know exactly how many people were, as I said, maybe a few thousands, but it's very interesting to note here that the father of later on Ammonites and Moabites, which is now the nephew of Abram, Lot, also his adopted son, though he was a righteous man, later on he ends up near Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, in the area there, and after that he ends up in the city itself. As time went by, the descendants of Lot, though now they were in very close proximity to Father Abram and could have shared maybe some of the blessings that he had, the descendants that came later on were far removed, as the east is from the west, from the children of Abram, or Abraham later on, to the point that they became enemies for many, many generations to come. And then also were responsible when Israel was coming back to the land of Canaan from Egypt. They were responsible for the attempt to utterly destroy Israel. And for that reason, remember the story later on, we shall come back to it in more details in the book of Numbers, where the king of Moab was afraid of the children of Israel, instead of realizing they were not coming after them, since God forbade them from touching anything that belonged to Ammon or Moab or Edom. And yet he wanted to destroy them because he thought that they were coming to take over everything. Instead of just being peaceful, realizing their relatives, their heart became so far away that they got to the point where they regarded them only as enemies and wanted to destroy them. And that's when you read the story in Numbers chapter 22-25 about Balak, the king of Moab, calling on Balaam, the prophet, from beyond the river, Mesopotamia. Because that's where ultimately where the forefathers of this particular king came from, that is, the parents of Lot, they came from that area. So they still had a connection with the old country, so to speak. And he brought this prophet to curse Israel. And obviously, God was not about to curse Israel, and so they found a devious way of doing it by trying to bring a curse on Israel. And so the prophet apparently told him, well, you cannot get God to curse them, but you can get Israel, knowing what people are, to sin against God, and then he will be forced to punish them. That was a very devious and sinister plan, which worked. because Israel went after the harlots and the women that the Moabites and the Midianites and the Ammonites sent, and they sacrificed with them, and God was very angry with his own people, and he destroyed 24,000 of his own people. And obviously God took it very personally. He was extremely furious and angry at that sinister plot, and especially from a family member of all things, against their own brethren. And God made a point from now on. He said, you don't allow an Ammonite or a Moabite, and here it is, children of this lot that is coming with Abraham, his own nephew, adopted son. But God was very angry at their children, just like he was angry with Esau, the brother, twin brother of Jacob. And he told them, you do not allow a Moabite or an Ammonite into the congregation of the Lord, not even to their 10th generation. In other words, never. That is never until God himself makes a change. And so to this day he told them, you don't seek their peace, you don't do anything with them. And still he made an exception with Ruth the Moabite, because she was in a totally different category. And so that was the story that he told them. And yet in contrast to them, he said about Edom or about Egypt, he said people like that who come and want to live with you and obey my laws and commandments, in the third generation, you know, once you get rid of all the excess luggage that they brought with them from their idolatry, you know, the world of idolatry out of which they came, you know, which takes 2-3 generations to totally get rid of it, to the third generation, you're going to allow them to become a part of the congregation. And you read that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 8, 3 to 8. But as far as Moab and Ammon, these children of Lot, which at this point is a close relative, you know, a nephew, an adopted son that Abraham naturally loved very dearly. That's the way it ends up in a family. Well, unfortunately, that's the way it is in so many families, even to this very day. The closest ones to you can become your worst enemies. And so, that's a lesson that we learn here also. And in contrast to that, at the same time, you can see all this back and forth. A descendant of Lot, from the nation of Moab, which God says don't even allow them in the 10th generation. This time it's Ruth, because the sons of Elimelech, who went to Moab in a day that they were forced to do so because there was a great famine in the land. Well, the women that they married, one of them was Ruth, and she was of a totally different nature. And God was obviously very impressed with her. So in one sense, he goes to, you might say, to one extreme where he says, don't ever, 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 forever have any link with these people. Don't ever allow them into the congregation. And then on the other hand, he allows Ruth, from that very people, who had a totally different heart, to not only join the congregation of Israel and become a part of it, but also to become the mother of David, who is the father of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. But you see here the contrast. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. Those who would repent, no matter how wicked they were, God would give them glory and honor and praise far beyond what they could have ever conceived. And from one extreme, they will go to the other extreme. And then on the other hand, his own people, if they are from righteousness turn into wickedness, they will end up in the other extreme. As later on, Jesus Christ told his own people, the children of the kingdom, as he called them. You know, he said, people will come from the east and the west, and you yourself will be thrown out of the kingdom. And so, that tells us an awful lot about God. Anyway, that was a side point here. But it's a part of the story of the true church of God, because all these things are related, and even later on, as you go to Revelation, this issue is mentioned again about the people of God, the few that God called, that got involved with Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam and the Jezebel and fornication and idolatry and all that. And at this point again, you know, Christ was very angry with his own people, some of whom were willing to give themselves up, just like the children of Israel here, sort of a repetition of the same story, and join Baal Peor, and join, you know, the doctrine of Balaam, and join the idolatry and the fornication that went along with it, and the harlotry. Small world. Anyway, we're back again to the beginning of the story when these things were not in existence yet, and obviously a lot at this point never even dreamed that such a horrible thing will come out of him, that is, out of his children. It will be mentioned in an infamous manner all the way down to the book of Revelation. And so Abraham takes everybody and goes into the land of Canaan. And so in verse 6, we read, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Shechem means a shoulder. In other words, that city was built on the shoulder of a hill, so they just called it Shoulder, Shechem, unto the turbans of Moreh. And that was a big tree that was in a special place called Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord, in verse 7, appeared unto Abraham and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And that was the first thing that he said at that time. So it's a promise. It's not a covenant yet. And that's the first time that God hears, that is, Abraham hears from God as he arrives here in the land of Canaan in an official capacity here. And so it says, he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And at this point, the relationship is still sketchy. We don't know many details. But as time goes by, obviously we hear more and more and more about those things. But what is interesting to note here, that as Abraham comes before God, and God tells him, in specific, unto your seed, that's something very personal, your own seed, I will give this land. At the same time, also God allows him to bring his servants with him, and they obviously are going to stay faithful and obedient, just like their master. They will be partakers of his promises. And Lot, if he continued in that way, and if his children continued in that way, which unfortunately they did not, they would have been also partakers, not that the promises were given directly to them, but by the mere fact that they are there, part of the household of Abraham, that you would have been blessed. Just like he told him later on, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And how much more his own party there, you know, his own relatives. And so you see, in essence, from the beginning, something that as time went by, the Jews totally forgot about it, that by the time of Christ, they were so far removed from this understanding that they could not bring themselves to digest the fact that now Gentiles or other people who are not Israelites are actually going to be allowed into the commonwealth of Israel. And it was extremely difficult for them. But that's what happens as time goes by and knowledge is lost. But at this time, you see from the beginning, and that's exactly what Paul appealed to in making his own people understand, why is it that God allows the Gentiles to come in, even though, you know, they may not be circumcised. And obviously at this point, when you consider that, neither Abraham nor Lot, no his servants, nobody in this party was circumcised. And yet, they had a relationship with God. And some of them were, in essence, more close to God than others, obviously, within that party. But all basically followed in the footsteps of their master. And yet God dealt with them, though they were unconverted. And God begun this process of grafting, at this point, from the beginning, others into the family of Abraham, or Abraham later on. So in essence, it wasn't really something new in the New Testament era, in the days of the apostles, when they had to deal with this issue of the Gentiles that God was calling. Because God was dealing with them from the beginning of the story. But you see what happens when people just lose sight of the beginning of the story, or the background, or the context, or the in-between, and they develop doctrines that become their own trap. And they are trapped into a certain way of thinking, and they cannot even look at the whole forest at all anymore. And so in the process, we too, if we're not careful, we miss an awful lot of things because, as Christ later on would tell his disciples, that the way you look at things is, ask yourself, how was it in the beginning? In other words, get the background, get the context, get the whole story. Instead of being trapped into a certain mode of understanding, you know, get yourself into a box, so to speak, and then you're trapped because you cannot see beyond that. So here we see something very interesting, that from the beginning, God is allowing, and here it is, as Abraham appears before God and God appears before him, his whole party is with him. Lot is with him. Everybody else is with him. And it's not just Abraham is the only one involved in it. They're all participating in to one degree or the other and involved in it. And fear that God and obey that God and walk in the footsteps of the Master. In this case was Abraham. And so when he says to him, unto your seed I will give this land, he makes it also very plain as time goes by, we can see it, that he means for all those who are also with him and all those who will join into the faith of Abraham, that God will later on bring, they too will be blessed. And we see those examples at this time, we see them as time goes by, like with Ruth and Moabite, and we see it in the days of Jesus Christ when he came on the scene, when Cornelius, who had that spirit, like Ruth and Moabite, and like Lot, who was just and righteous, and others along the way, well, he too was being also in the process of being grafted to become a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And obviously we're talking about individuals. We're not talking about all the nations being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, because remember, Israel is the wife. So God allows only a few individuals from the nations to be grafted. As for the rest, they're going to be children, not members of the wife. And a lot of people that have no background misunderstand the whole thing. And when God opens the door to the Gentiles, I think all of them are going to become a part of the church. No, they are not to become part of the church in the sense of the wife, but in the sense of the family. And so all these people here at this point, Lot, and all the servants and all the others, they're going to be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel in the sense of the children, not necessarily members of the wife, because God makes it very plain. You know, he didn't want Terah, the father of Abraham. He didn't want his brothers. He didn't want his uncles and cousins and nephews and all that into that particular configuration of the future marriage of God himself and a wife. But he would allow them to come as children, so to speak, in the periphery, you know, around, and to share with the same blessings. And that's where the children are. They're around the husband and wife. They're not a part of the marriage. They're part of the family that will come out of this marriage. So this story was already from the beginning, and those who had eyes to see and kept that vision all this time, by the time they came to the New Testament, they would not have been in ignorance and would not have had the bias and prejudice that they had developed along the way. And Paul, looking forward, that is, toward the end, the beginning of the story, actually, saw the whole story from the beginning until the end, as every servant of God should. Well, he saw it very plainly. It was not difficult for him to go to the Gentiles, and it was not difficult for him to understand that Gentiles at this point don't necessarily have to circumcise, that their heart is already circumcised, like Abraham here and all the others. And then if God later on demands that they go beyond that point, well, that's a different story. And so from the beginning of the story, we're already seeing that. Some people go directly to the New Testament, they don't understand what's happening there, and they don't have a proper perspective. And we should go always from the beginning of the story, see how it was. And then from the beginning, you go further into the end of the story, not backward. Nobody reads a book backward, and yet a lot of people do it when it comes to the New Testament. They read the whole story backward, and you don't get it properly that way. And so this is where we find ourselves at this point. And then verse 8 and verse 8, we read that Abraham, after he built the first altar, and by the way, be it Abraham or any other servant of God, you see that before the official nation was established and they had to have an altar only in one place, in Shiloh first or wherever they traveled, or the traveling tabernacle they had, and after that on a permanent basis in Jerusalem, God forbid them from having altars in any other place but in the official places. At this point, we don't have a permanent place yet. And so the only place at the same time you would see that any servant of God will build an altar and sacrifice to God will be in a place where God appeared. And by the mere fact that God appeared in that place, that makes that place holy. Just like later on we read in, with the burning bush. God told Moses to remove his feet because that place was holy. Whether he told Abraham at this point to say that on, to do that or not, you know, or not, we don't know because it's not mentioned. But later on we see the same repetition that when God descended on this earth and he talks to a man at this point, Joshua, before he entered into the land, again, the, at this point he's called the captain of the host or the eternal. When he appeared to him and he thought that he was just a man, he told him also, take your shoes off your feet because the place that you stand on is holy, because he was the same person that appeared to Moses. And so in verse 8, he moves to another place. And so we read, and he removed from thence unto the mountain on the east of Bethel. As you know, Moses is writing the story, obviously, at this point. And in the days of Abraham, that city was not called Bethel, or that place was called Luz, or Luz in Hebrew. And then later on, when Jacob, fleeing from his brother, when he had that dream, and he saw the ladder, when he woke up, that's what he said. This must be the place, the house of God. And so he called it Bethel. But mind you, Moses is writing this story later on. And so he's already taking it for granted that that was the name of the place. Because that's how they called it since that time that Jacob went through that place. And so he went to Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And Ai was a city where, remember later on, when Joshua entered into the land, these people came and deceived him, telling him that they came from far away place. These were the people of Ai. They were Canaanites. And so they were on the east. And he built there an altar unto the Eternal and called upon the name of the Eternal. Now, this verse creates major, major headache for all those who read the story down the road. Because it's a very, very interesting verse that tells you an awful lot about why there are so many denominations and so many doctrines. Because there are certain things that you read in the Bible that seem to be extremely contradictory. That is contradictory when you don't understand the background. And so this is one of the major ones. Some people don't, may not realize that. And Let's go through this one here, because I think it's a very important one, so we can take the time and go through it and understand the way God writes His words. In other words, when you read what God says, it's important to know not only what He says, you know, in some cases it's just very plain. What He says is exactly what He meant. But also, in many cases, what He said is not what He means. You see? And he always means what he says, but he doesn't always say what he means. And so throughout the scriptures, you'll find many scriptures like that, where they seem to be so contradictory. You say, well, how come in this place it is like that, and in another place just the opposite? Just like when Christ was on the scene, he told the Pharisees and the people around there, something that they just could not understand, because they were just thinking about what he said instead of what he meant. He told them, you destroy this temple and I can build it in 3 days. I will raise it up in 3 days. He said, now they think that about the temple. See, this is what he said. But what he said is not what he meant. He knew exactly what he meant, but they didn't. And so oftentimes you see that. God uses this kind of statements that unless you know the background, and see, He leaves that only to the wise, to the prudent, to the very elect, to search very deeply in a spirit of humility, not arrogance, not think I know it all, but letting the Holy Spirit lead you to truth, not your own intellect or understanding, which most people do. And so we have many divisions among us and arguments. So Christ He's used that line many times. He told them, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Well, he was talking about his own body. And therefore, the life of them could never think about that. And so they got confused. Said, well, how can you do it? You know, this building has took 46 years to build it, and you're going to do it in 3 days? Well, of course, he was not about to explain to them. And later on, also, in many other cases, he was not about to explain what he meant by that, but the wise, as it says, shall understand. And who is the wise? The wise is the one that fears God. The wise is the one that believes God. The wise is the one that is going to rely on God to give him knowledge and understanding, to open his mind, not rely on his own understanding. You see? That's the very wise. And there are many people like that. And so, let's jump to Exodus chapter 6, where we're going to see what a contradiction we have here. And it presented a major, major headache for the rabbis for centuries who studied this one and said, how can that be? And so we read in chapter 6 of Exodus, in verse 1, where we read, and God, that is Elohim, spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Eternal, that is, I am Jehovah. You see, Elohim appears to him and he says, I am Jehovah. You know, in other words, that's my name, I am Jehovah. You see, Elohim is such a generic name, that's a deity. Anybody could be a deity. You know, the foreign gods also were called Elohim. But they were not called Jehovah. Only one person here introduces himself in that name. And later on we hear about, as we study the Word of God, we realize there are two of them, and both of them are Jehovah, which means eternal. That's all it means. And all the false gods, they were not eternal. They were, you know, just material, perishing material. And so it says, I am the Eternal, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, as God Almighty, or as El Shaddai. You know, mistranslation, as I explained earlier, it does not mean God Almighty, it means El Shaddai, the God of my breasts, in other words, the God that nourished me. So he said, I was known to them as a Elohim, as El, that takes care of their physical needs at the moment. Nourishment. And that's as far as he said his relationship was with them, for the simple reason, as we shall see later on. So he adds here, but by my name, Jehovah, that is the Eternal, I made me not known to them. Or in other words, I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourning, wherein they sojourned. So what he's saying here, your fathers, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had known me as the God who takes care of their nourishment, but they had not known me as Jehovah. And so the people who have no knowledge, no understanding, who just read what it says and do not know what it means, see, they jump to the conclusion, aha, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never knew the name Jehovah. And I mentioned that earlier several times, but did not want choose at that point to explain it until we get to this point. Because it is very important for us to understand the Word of God, and oftentimes God does not explain things in the beginning, and you have to go down the road, and you put all those things together, and then you see the whole picture. And so here, in essence, you see a major contradiction where God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know me by my name, Jehovah. And the question is not what God said here, but what he meant by that. And the reason is because when you go back to the scriptures, as we shall go now and go through it, which you'll see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Adam, and Eve, and Hagar, and many others, all knew, and even the Gentiles knew, many of them, knew the name Jehovah. So what is he talking about? Is he lying here? Is he contradicting himself, as some people would say, being fools? You know, some people are that way. You know, the fool says, well, you know, I see contradictions in the Bible. I cannot trust God. I can't believe him. I don't believe in him. That's it. That's the end of the story. You see? But the very elect says, no. Let the Spirit of God lead me into truth so I can understand what I'm reading. So I can know the meaning of it, not just what I'm reading. And you see, this is where many doctrines are being created. Where people read this scripture and say, aha, you see, this is what it says. One says, well, the scripture is very plain. Elijah went up to heaven. And therefore, we go to heaven. Another scripture says, ah, well, Christ said, or other places, you go to hell. You see, you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That means there is heaven and hell. And so forth and so forth. And none of them understand what they're reading. Because they don't know the context. They don't know the background. They don't know what it means. And so many of us have to be mindful of that. There are so many of us who have great knowledge and understanding, which is, in their own mind, great knowledge and understanding, but in reality it is absolute foolishness. For the simple reason that they read what it says, they don't know what it means, and they give it their own meaning. And that's what the problem is with many of us. We're unlearned. As James warned us, don't be many masters. Don't think that, well, I read the Bible, I know so much of it, I can be a teacher. There is much more to that. It's the people that God calls and He leads by His Holy Spirit to understand not only what He says, but also what He means. And then He says, now you go tell the others, you know, the rest of your brethren, those things. And that's a gift that comes from God, and you do not appoint yourself into that position. It has nothing to do with intelligence or intellect or how many times you read the Bible and how much you know. It has to do with revelation. And God doesn't choose to give it to everyone else, but to the humble and to the ones who would submit themselves to God and to the leading of His Holy Spirit. So they may learn it either directly, if they're humble, that condition, and God will open their eyes to see it, or they would learn it through the teachers that God calls to teach them. In either case, what you see is not necessarily what is. And so we have to be always very careful. And so, again, in this case, God here makes very plain, at least very plain in the sense of the way you read it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew my name, Jehovah. And yet I gave them promises and covenants. But the reality is, as we know, none of them received it. So he's trying to actually make a point here that only the very elect can understand. That I dealt with them on a personal basis. I took care of them. I protected them. I fed them and all those things. But I never fulfilled my promises to them. They all died. As you read in the book of Hebrews, chapter of faith. These all died, chapter 11, not having received the promises. So what he's trying to convey here is the reality that God dealt with them on a certain basis, but not on another. In other words, He was not walking with them in the sense of the God who fulfilled His promises at the time. And the rabbis finally began to understand that what He's talking about here is not that they did not know His name, because they knew the scriptures, as we shall go through some of them now. They did know His name. But they did not experience Him as the God who fulfills His promises for the simple reason it wasn't for their time. That's the reason why we read about Abraham. Abraham looked forward to a city whose builder and all, you know, all those that followed him, Isaac and Jacob and all the others, the servants of God, they were looking to a city whose builder and maker is God and not man. And that was coming in the future. So they did not experience Him as the one who makes the promises and covenants and fulfills them. Only the experiencing in the sense of the God who takes care of their temporary physical needs and spiritual needs of the moment while they're alive in the flesh. And that's in essence what God is conveying here. And if the people do not understand that, they go to the scripture to show, well, the fathers never knew His name. Well, we're going to show it otherwise, because God makes it very plain. They did know His name, and Moses is writing all these things. So let's go backtrack now to where we were. In Genesis verse 8, where we read, and he built an altar unto the Lord, unto the Eternal, that is, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He called on His name. He called Him Jehovah. So he knew His name. And then we see many scriptures like that. In you can go from the beginning. For example, Mother Eve. Did she know the name or didn't she know the name? In Mother Eve, chapter 4, when she had a son, in verse 1 we read, and the man knew Eve, his wife, that is Adam, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of
Yehovah.
How did she know his name? Well, he revealed his name to her, so she knew his name. She knew his name, Adam knew his name, all the descendants knew his name. You see? And there, he made a promise to give them a child, and he fulfilled it. And so by that, they knew the name. They had a relationship with the God, and they knew that he was Elohim, because he introduced himself as such. They knew that he was El, and they knew that he was Jehovah. And then we read in Genesis chapter 8, another verse here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8, where we read about another person that also knew the name of God. In chapter 8, and verse 20, after Noah came out of the ark, we read in verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Eternal, and took of every beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You see? So, he's offering to the Eternal here, knowing who is the Eternal. And the name of the Eternal is mentioned here. And then in verse 21, it says, and the Eternal, that is Jehovah, the one that we are talking about, Jehovah, and he smelled the savor, and Jehovah said in his heart, that is the Eternal, the Lord, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And he's also talking to Noah, and Noah knows that name. And then we read in chapter 12. This time we're dealing with Abraham. In verse 7, we just read, and he removed himself, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. And it tells him in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Genesis, and to your seed I will give this land. And he built there an altar unto Jehovah. And that's the way Moses writes it. The one that appeared unto him. It wasn't a vision, it literally appeared to him. And so he built an altar there. And so he moved to another place, and that place later on, as I said, became known as Bethel, the house of God. And there, not only he built an altar, now we have another piece of information that is given to us, recorded by God, given to Moses, that Abraham actually called on the name of Jehovah. You see? So obviously when he come later on to Exodus, when God says, they didn't know my name, well, Moses is already writing all these things. You see? And Moses, you know, you would think at this point, and that was an issue, where they said, now, wait a minute. You know, earlier you say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Mother Eve and all that, you know, they knew the name, and here suddenly they don't. What's happening here? Well, obviously, Moses is not confused. He knows what's happening, and so it's not an issue. Anyway, there are many scriptures that you can go through. I don't necessarily need to go through every single one of them. I'll just give you some here. In Genesis 13, verse 4, in Genesis 15, verse 2, in Genesis 15, verse 8, 16, verse 13, in this case, Hagar, you know, maybe we should go to this one, and we can see it very clearly where Hagar had that experience with God. And so, in verse 11, we read, actually, when she fled the first time, when she fled away from Hagar, we read about an angel, verse 10, an angel of the Lord said unto her, and we'll find out as we come back later on to this one, who is this angel, and he said to her, I, you know, he didn't say the Lord, the angel said, I will greatly multiply your seed, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord again said unto her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. And she'll call his name Ishmael. In other words, God heard. And he is the one who is speaking to her. So in essence, he's telling her, I'm the same one that appeared to Abraham before that. And he says, call his name Ishmael, because the Eternal has heard your affliction. And then in verse 13, we read, and she called the name of Jehovah that spoke unto her. But first, you read about the angel of the Lord. We'll come back to this one later on with more details, but not just for the sake of the story that we had before that, the point that we were making there in terms of the name Jehovah. Here it is, Hagar also knows. And since you call the name of Jehovah that's spoken to her, you are Elohim, what she's calling him. She says, you are Elohim, or you are God of seeing. In other words, you saw me. For she said, I have even here seen him that sees me. And so she called the name of the place, wherefore the well was called Be'er Lechai Ro'i. And so here too, she knows the name of Jehovah. That's why the scripture is very plain. She called the name of Jehovah who was speaking to her. You are El, or God, that sees me. A personal relationship there, at least on that basis. And there are many other scriptures in chapter 19, verses 13 to 14, where the two angels come to Lot. You read about also Lot knowing about the identity of Jehovah. In chapter 21, verse 33, 22, 14, where Abraham calls upon the name of Jehovah, and 24, verse 3, and verse 7, and verse 12, and then chapter 26, verse 26 to 27, in chapter 24, and Laban, in verse 31, and verse 34, and then verse 40. I mean, you can go on and on and on like that. Well, anyway, since we're reaching the end of the tape, I'm going to have to stop here. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.
The preceding message was taken from the World Wide website at address www.biblestudy.org. This site is sponsored by Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions? The Bible has answers.